So in the church calendar, we are right now in the season of Epiphany. Epiphany is that time in the year of the church when we consider how God has appeared in our world, and specifically how he has appeared in our world through the person of Jesus. So if you've been around Lincoln Square for the past few weeks, you know that your congregation has been looking at passages in the Gospel of Luke, early passages in Luke that show how God appeared to our world in the person of Jesus and what this means for us and for our world. So this morning, we're going to continue that by looking at a passage in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 16. It's printed there in the order of worship for you. You can follow along there or in a Bible, or you can just listen as I read from it. And the thing that I want us to think about, this is also the title of the sermon, as we look at this passage in the season of Epiphany, is that one thing that God's appearing means for us is hope for the poor. That God's appearing, God's epiphany in Jesus means hope for the poor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and the whole crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." This is God's word, and it's given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we talk about it. Jesus, thanks for these words we just read about you and your ministry in the Gospel of Luke. And you know us, you know each one of us this morning, and I thank you for that. I thank you that you know all the ways that we are coming to you this morning and are here this morning in faith or outside of faith, with hopes or with fears. And I pray that wherever each one of us is, that you would speak to us now and that you would do that to give us rest and to give us healing and to give us hope. We pray this through Jesus. Amen. One part of my own story is that for a number of years I lived in Istanbul, Turkey, as did Typhoon, actually, who I just met this morning. At least one other person in the room. I don't know if Didem is here. She's not here this morning. All right. So anyway, I loved living in Istanbul. I was there about 4.5 years. It was a beautiful, amazing place to live. My wife also lived there. We weren't married at the time, but that's how we got to know each other. And we miss Turkey in so many ways. Now, before I moved there, back in the year 2000, it was obvious to me that if this was going to be anything, I needed to do my best to try to learn the Turkish language as well as I could. And so I asked a few of my Turkish friends if they had any recommendations for places, language schools, where I could do that in Istanbul. And they all unanimously recommended this one school. It's kind of like the official, most famous place where you can learn Turkish. It's a school called Termer. So I went on their website, I registered for a class that would start the day after I was arriving in Istanbul, and I paid a deposit for that class. As it turns out, a friend of mine who was in Istanbul had also taken classes at Termer, so she offered to take me there my first day. So the first day comes for classes, my friend takes me to the school, I go in and I walk up to the front desk, I say that I've registered for a class, and I show them the receipt for my down payment. And I remember this response very distinctly. There was a brief look of confusion for a few moments, and then they asked me to write down my name and contact information and pay the remainder of what I owed to the school. Okay, so fast forward 1 year later. A friend of mine from college is in Istanbul. She's there studying Turkish, and she's doing it at Tremere. So I say, that's great, I know where the school is, let's meet there and we'll go out to lunch together. So I go to the school, but my friend is not there. I cannot find her anywhere. So I go to the front desk and I say, hey, I'm looking for my friend, do you know where she might be? And they tell me that they have no one by that name registered as a student at that school. Now after a few minutes of back and forth, they eventually tell me this, that there is another school named Tremere, and it's located just 3 blocks away, and maybe my friend is there. Turns out she was. It also turns out that my friend was studying at the real Tremere. And all this time, I had been studying at the fake Tremere. And suddenly, it all clicked. See, I had registered, I had paid my deposit at the real Tremere, at the real school. But my friend had unknowingly taken me to the fake one. And they were happy enough to pretend that I had actually registered and paid my deposit to them. They were happy enough to swallow even my deposit and just have me pay the remaining balance, just to have me enrolled in that school. Now, in the end, this was, of course, no big deal, right? It just made for a funny story to tell my friends. It's not like the fake language school taught fake Turkish or something. I actually learned real Turkish at that school. But I do think about that as experience, as I think about other similar experiences in my life, as an illustration of the fact that sometimes the context in which we find ourselves may not be exactly what it seems to be. The context in which we find ourselves may not be exactly what it seems to be. And what can seem so true in the moment, so right in the moment, may not actually be that way. Now, in our passage, Jesus is saying that the contexts in which we find ourselves may not always be what they seem to be. What seems true might actually be false, and vice versa. Now, Jesus calls these contexts in which we find ourselves kingdoms. And he's introducing a new kingdom that he is bringing. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to see that Jesus is introducing this new kingdom that he's bringing, and in particular, he's introducing two things about it that we're going to talk about. He's talking about the power of his kingdom and the people of his kingdom. So first, the power of his kingdom. Now, Luke tells us that Jesus has come down off this mountain, and he comes to a great crowd of disciples, to a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, and even as far away as the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon. That great crowd is pressing in on Jesus as close as they can possibly get, because, as Luke put it, power came out of him, and it healed them all. And this is the first thing that Jesus is showing about his kingdom, that it is a kingdom of healing power. Now, Luke tells us here that Jesus is using this healing power to do two types of healing right here anyway, healing from disease and healing from unclean spirits. In other words, Jesus is using his power to turn back that which is opposed to human flourishing, to roll back that which troubles humanity. And he's doing that both physically and spiritually. He's doing that both naturally and supernaturally. In other words, he's doing it holistically. He's doing it in every way that humanity needs him to do that in. Now, most every kingdom in our world promises something like this. Every rule, every power in our world promises the crowds some sort of healing. And they typically do that for the purpose of winning support for the kingdom. But a difference here is that Jesus is not healing the crowds because he needs them on his side. You see, unlike every other ruler in our world, King Jesus has power in and of himself. As Luke says it here, power comes out of him. He doesn't need to gather a crowd to have the power. He doesn't need to get wealth. He doesn't need to convince the military to follow him. All King Jesus has to do is to will something to be done, and it is done. Power comes out of him. And like every other ruler of the world, he does not consolidate power external to himself. He is himself the source of it. And so what that means is that King Jesus, out of whom power comes, does not need anything. His kingdom doesn't need anything to function. And so Jesus isn't healing people to win their support. He's not healing them as a maneuver to bolster the real mission of his kingdom, whatever that'll be when it's revealed down the road after he's gotten that support. No, Jesus is healing people because that is the mission of his kingdom. Now, Jesus' power, as it's presented here, might appear humble in this passage. In a sense, it is, right? Jesus is hanging out with the crowds. He's hanging out with the sick and the oppressed, and he's caring for their very tangible needs. It's a far cry from that glorious imperial power that Caesar has in Rome. And from a certain vantage in this particular setting, it could really seem like Caesar's power is more real than Jesus' power. But when you think about it, this Jesus who heals the sick, who heals the oppressed, he has power to heal the world in a way that Caesar never could. The best that political power can accomplish is really just tweaking the system here and there. That tweaking might help, that tweaking might hurt, but it is not bringing about fundamental change. But the power on display here from King Jesus is what we fundamentally need. It is power to actually heal our mortal bodies. It's power to actually heal our unjust societies. It's power to actually set us free, to actually recreate. Now, after he demonstrates his power, Luke tells us that Jesus lifts his eyes up on his disciples and he speaks to them. And what he tells them now is what his power is going to accomplish in the long haul and on the grand scale. He's telling them what is it that his kingdom is going to result in down the road. And he does that by pronouncing a series of four blessings and four woes. And these four blessings and the four woes correspond to each other. So he says, "Blessed are you who are poor." And then on the other side, "Woe to you who are rich." "Blessed are you who are hungry." "Woe to you who are full now." "Blessed are you who weep now." "Woe to you who laugh now." "Blessed are you when people hate you." "Woe to you when people speak well of you." Now, in delineating these two camps, Jesus is describing two ways of life. He's describing two contexts in which we might find ourselves. He's describing two kingdoms. On the one side is this kingdom that's characterized by being rich, satisfied, laughing, and accepted. I should note with the word laughing, it might seem strange to us, but that image of laughing in this particular way in Scripture often connotes someone who has some success. The person who laughs in Scripture is the person who has, you know, gotten the promotion at work or won the election. It's someone who has overcome some great hardship and can laugh off all the opposition and all the hardship. So that the rich, the satisfied, the laughing, the accomplished, this is what Jesus says is the kingdom of the world. These are the things that make sense to us, right? These are the way that we all want to live. They're the ways that seem blessed. They're the ways it seems like the blessed life is built upon those things. Comfort, success, and acceptance. But Jesus talks about another kingdom, and he says that this kingdom is portrayed by poverty and hunger and weeping and rejection. Compared to the other kingdom, this is the kingdom of the marginalized, right? It's the kingdom of those who do not fit in the other one. And what Jesus is saying is that this is my kingdom. That my kingdom is for the poor and the marginalized. And that despite the way everything seems, this kingdom is actually the blessed one. Okay, so how can Jesus say that? Why does Jesus align the poor with his kingdom? Why does he actually say that this is the blessed place to be? That this is the blessed context to be in? Well, a couple of thoughts. The first thing is that the witness of Scripture, from the very beginning to the very end, without unambiguously and without any exception, is this: that God loves the poor. It's why Psalm 34 says, "The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit." It's why Luke tells us that Jesus preached his very first sermon here in the gospel in Luke 4, citing Isaiah 61, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Now, we shouldn't be mistaken and think that Jesus is somehow idealizing or romanticizing poverty. He's not saying that his kingdom is for the poor because poverty and hunger and weeping and being rejected, that these things are in themselves somehow virtues, or that these things are in themselves blessings. They are not. I was at a meeting just a few evenings ago for residents of Oak Park in Austin, which is an amazing thing when people from Oak Park in Austin get together for anything. Thankfully, there are more and more opportunities like that. It's encouraging to see. So at this meeting, we were talking about the needs that we have in our communities, and we are talking about possible ways for us to work together. Now, as one resident of Austin described, he said that poverty was like this. Poverty takes away your pride, and it takes away your purpose. Poverty makes you vulnerable. I think that is a good description of what poverty is. And Jesus is saying that his kingdom is for those in that context. It's for those who've lost their pride and their purpose. It's for the vulnerable, because poverty robs life of what its creator intended it to have. And he cannot abide it. God hears the cry of the poor, and he goes right to them. Now, there's another dynamic that I think we see here in terms of why Jesus would align the poor with his kingdom and say that his kingdom serves them and that they are the blessed. And we see this as he's articulating the last blessing and the last woe. So on the one side, on the blessing side, he says, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so they did to the prophets." And then on the other side, he says, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." So Jesus is contrasting these two contexts. He's contrasting these two kingdoms by giving them two contrasting representatives, the false prophet and the true prophet. Now, the false prophets are false because they say that the blessed life comes by what we can get our hands on in the here and the now. The false prophets throughout Scripture are saying, focus on your success. Focus on what you're able to accomplish at work. Laugh off the trouble. Eat to your heart's content in all those amazing restaurants. Live comfortable in your own domain as you bask in all those likes you get on Facebook. All is well. Now, Jesus, don't hear me wrong here, Jesus is not saying that the comfort and the food and the success and the acceptance, that those are the things that are false. That is certainly not the case, right? Because those are the very things that he is giving the poor. Those are good things, he is saying. But what makes this first kingdom a false kingdom is that it says that the blessed life comes by our power to procure that, by whatever means we have to use to procure it. And in contrast, the true prophets say throughout Scripture, including Jesus and himself, in fact, all is not well in the kingdom of this world. It's a kingdom built on injustice. It's a kingdom built on the false notion that we can run things just fine ourselves. So don't buy it. Give up what is false. Be hungry, weep, be rejected, and find your real blessing, your real life, in what you receive from God. You see, Jesus aligns the poor with his kingdom just as he, in other places in Scripture, aligns children with his kingdom, because the poor can often see this truth more clearly, that we all need help and healing. Another name that we call that ability to see that is faith. Right? Faith is the ability to live according to the real kingdom, beyond what may be perceived in our daily lives. It's the ability to trust that the real blessing is something that we receive as a gift and not something we have to squeeze out of life. And one belongs to the kingdom of Jesus by such faith, by identifying with the poor and the hungry and the marginalized, and by looking to Jesus as the one who helps and heals. And so, church, how does God call us to respond to this kingdom? How does he call us to live in such a kingdom? Well, one way is that he calls us to bear witness to it and to its king. He calls us to preach the same good news to the poor. And he calls us to preach it by following him and his kingdom in seeking justice for the poor, in feeding the hungry, in comforting the afflicted, in welcoming the rejected. He calls us to bear witness to the fact that Jesus and his kingdom is turning the world upside down. And that means good news for the poor. But Jesus also calls the church not only to bear witness to him, but also to come to him. And he does that because he knows that we all need the same healing. Remember how far our King Jesus went for our healing. As Luke is going to start telling us in just a few chapters in his gospel, Jesus himself is about to set out on a road to poverty, hunger, weeping, and rejection. He is on his way to be judged by the false kingdom, and he's about to lose it all. He's about to hang on a cross and be hit with the greatest threat the power of this world has to fight with, death. Jesus is taking on all those woes that he mentions. He's suffering the curse of the false kingdom, and he's doing that to win blessing and healing for all the poor, for all who need his healing. And so, friends, the hope for the poor, the hope for all who need healing, the hope for all who turn to this Jesus as their king is that he is the king. He has been given authority in heaven and on earth to make good on this. He has been given all authority in his resurrection from the dead to heal in every way that we need that, in terms of our forgiveness, in terms of our relationship, in terms of our bodies, in terms of our societies. He is king and able to do it. And so the vision that John saw in Revelation is indeed good news, that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Let's turn to that king in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for your ministry of healing, of giving rest, of, as we've said before, or it has been said before, of comforting the afflicted and also afflicting the comfortable, that we might be able to see the truth and find our rest in you. Lord, I pray for each one of us, wherever we are, that you would speak your healing words into our lives, that you would draw us to yourself, and that you indeed would bring hope to us and to our city and to our world. We pray through Christ. Amen.